Please be seated. Good morning, everyone. I'll be preaching this morning from Hebrews chapter 1 again, verses 5 through 14. I believe you'll find that on page 1863 in the Pew Bible. I invite you to follow along as I read that. Last week, we looked at this theme of the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the Son of God over everything before or after. And in the first part, we saw that He was superior over the prophets of old in that He is the fulfillment as the coming in the flesh of God in human form. He was the fulfillment of all the things that were prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. But now we have the complete revelation in the Son. And we saw how that played out in His revealing God by His very existence as the Son of God in human flesh, by His showing us Himself to be Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer. Today, as we look at our passage, we will see Him as superior even to the greatest of all God's creatures, the holy angels. So let's look at that, verses 5 through 14, and listen to God's Word. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word that we have before us. We thank you that you have provided it for us so that we may know you better and know your will. Lord, we ask you that our hearts and minds would be open, that we would receive the things in your word that you desire for us to receive this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It seems sometimes that there are angels everywhere. And by that I mean popular culture. There are, if you go to some people's houses, as this one house I was at the other day, the lady of the house apparently went on a regular wild binge of purchasing little angels to hang around in her living room. She had pictures of the little cherubim of the Raphael paintings, you know, the cute little chubby cherubs with the little wings. And she had some little girl and little boy angels that were playing harps and violins, and lady angels that looked something like the Good Witch of the North, only with wings. All these angels, we have this very sentimental view about angels in our culture that people like to decorate with. But when we look in Scripture and see how angels are described, they're hardly anything like the popular culture shows them as being. Well, first of all, they're spiritual beings, so they don't actually have a natural physical condition. But they come in the form of physical beings so that they can manifest themselves to people. And so sometimes in Scripture we'll see them as very kind of frightening looking beast, And other times they come in the form of men or appear to be men. But almost always when we see regular human beings in their presence, they are in awe of the angels. They'll fall on their face in presence of God's holy angels. They'll want to worship them. And the reason for that is they are holy. And we are not. And we human beings, when we're in their presence, we recognize that they represent the holiness of God. And we are fallen short of that. So we're definitely not looking at the kind of angels that popular culture has when we see the angels of Scripture. Now, I'm pretty confident, although I don't know everyone here today, I'm pretty confident that no one here, I hope, worships angels. And this passage is really not specifically about worshiping angels anyway, although there was a problem with the worship of angels in the church of Colossae in the New Testament. But this is talking about, however, the superiority of angels over everything. However, it shows that even as superior as the holy angels are, they are beneath the Son of God. Even they must worship the Son of God. No matter how great they are, even they must worship the Son of God. So today, as we think about that, if you and I are not to worship angels, as we know that we're not to worship angels, how much more should we be concerned about the things and the people in our lives that we might put in front of the Son of God? Since Christ is superior to even the holy angels, and you and I know that we shouldn't worship them, make certain that you don't try to put anything else above him in your life. Our passage quotes 7 times from the Old Testament scriptures, 5 of those from the Psalms. As Bob Puig pointed out last week in his Sabbath school class, the Psalms are quoted more in the New Testament than any other book of the Old Testament. And this is an example. In this passage alone, we see so many references to the Psalms. So we'll see these Psalm quotes as we go through this passage. First of all, we see a connection to the verse from verse 4 of the last time when it or the last of last week's sermon, when it talks about his name is much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And it brings us into where we are today. That name is the Son of God. So we see here that as great as the angels are, the Son has a name that's superior to theirs because the Son is unique. No angel has ever been called the Son of God. Look at the verses before us. We see in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son.'" Now, angels are sometimes called sons of God in the plural sense, but never does any of them have that distinct name of the Son of God, that unique Son. Our passages here are quotes, again, from the Old Testament. The first part is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. This is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David where it talks about... It talks about his being the king enthroned over all the nations, how he is the one to be honored over all the kingdoms of the world. And of course, we see that those other kingdoms rebel against him. Verse 6 tells us in Psalm 2 that I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So we see the Son installed on God's holy hill. This is the Davidic king. But we see also in 2 Samuel 7:14, the verse below, the section below here, it says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That we also read it this morning in 1 Chronicles 17:13. Those are the parallel passages. This is the Davidic covenant. God is promising through Nathan, he is promising David that his son will be a king. That his son will be a king forever. So we see that it's fulfilled in Solomon, in that the son of David is named the king after David. But Solomon is just a regular human king, and his kingdom will cease. But it's promising farther down the road. It's telling us about the ultimate Son of God. This is the Son eternal, who will be seen as the fulfilled King, the fulfilled Son of God at the resurrection. Now, he was always the Son of God. As I said last week, he was always the King. The Son of God was always the King of his universe. But we see him as king in his coronated status when he rises from the dead and goes to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Well, likewise, he is seen now as the Son of God, both the Son of David in the flesh and the Son of God in Son of David in the flesh and the Son of God in deity form as he rises from the dead, defeating death. So he is therefore shown to be the Son of God in a unique stature as God. God, therefore, should be worshipped. The Son of God is God to be worshipped. None of the angels have this status. But rather, the angels have been instructed to worship him, the Son, who is the firstborn. Again, look at verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, this quote is quite different. If you look in your Old Testament, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43, but you won't probably see that wording in there. And the reason for that is that the author of the book of Hebrews is quoting from what was called the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible that was the everyday Bible of the Jews and the Christians of the first century. And that translation had things different in some cases. And you'll see this is different if you were to go back to Deuteronomy 32. But yet God in his sovereignty has seen to it that even though that was not in the original Old Testament writings, that it now becomes part of his holy word, as the author of Hebrews puts it here in this passage. But the psalm, the segment it's talking about in Deuteronomy is the song of Moses that he sings before he dies. And in that, he is speaking of God's atonement. And so when we see this passage that it says, "Let all God's angels worship him," he's talking about the one who has achieved the atonement. In this verse, the first part of verse 6, where it says, "When God brings his firstborn into the world," the firstborn into the world shows something of his fleshly coming to earth. The firstborn, of course, in ancient cultures was always the one who received the main inheritance. He was the older brother. The firstborn was also the one who, if there was a kingdom to be king over, would be usually the person seen to be as the right heir to the throne. So he has these privileges as the eldest son. And this firstborn into the world refers to the world of inhabited by men. So the idea is that God sends him into the world as one of us, as the firstborn in the world, for the purposes of bringing atonement. And so we see that the angels are to worship him. They're to worship this firstborn son. A number of years ago, on a 4th of July afternoon, I remember it was a very chilly 4th of July, and we had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. And we're talking to them on our porch. And I brought up the subject of this passage because I said, as I look at this passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 1 in general, I see that angels are considered beneath the Son of God, but yet Jesus is the Son of God. And I said, I understand that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God was an angel. I mean, that Jesus was an angel when he came to earth. The Son of God is an angel. The greatest of all beings, the greatest of all creatures, but yet nevertheless, they believe him to be an angel. And this man agreed that that's what they taught. And I said, well, then, if he is an angel, why does it say, let all God's angels worship him? If he's an angel, what are they worshiping him for? They said, well, he said, there's a different type of worship. They could worship this higher angel that they can't worship other angels, but they can worship him. And I said, but when I see scripture, first of all, verse 8 says he's God. And I said, secondly, every time I read about worshiping the Son of God, it's on terms that only God should have. I said, God's a jealous God. He would not have an angel getting the kind of worship that the Son of God is getting. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is an angel, as you Jehovah's Witnesses say, then it's blasphemy the way we're told to worship him in Scripture. Because only God should get that kind of worship. And of course, if you ever talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll always switch the subject when you corner them on something like that, because to them, you're just persecuting them. And so they're taking it as another star in their crown, I guess. So they're fine with that because they've been so brainwashed that they don't realize that they are sidestepping the issue, but rather they just assume you're wrong because they're right. So I never did get a straight answer out of the fellow, but this is it. The angels worship him. He's above everything else, that even the angels are instructed to worship him. And he is superior in angels, that they are in a sense temporal. But he is eternal God who will rule in righteousness forever. Again, continuing with our passage, look at verse 7, 8, and 9. Starting with verse 7 is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. It says, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Now, again, if you look in your Old Testament, you'll see that the wording is a little different there. The author once again quotes from the Septuagint, but it shows here this temporalness of the angels. Angels are created beings for the purpose of doing God's will. And just as the lightning is something that occurs on the natural level, and the winds occur on the natural level to accomplish God's purposes here on earth, the angels also have this temporal aspect to them, that they're called by God to be used for these purposes, for spiritual purposes, to his end. But they are made by him. They're creatures, and they're created by him for this purpose. They are servants of God. But we see in verses 8 and 9 that the Son, it says, he says, your throne, O God, notice again this reference to the Son as God. Your Son, O God, will last forever. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So, temporal angels, but permanent, eternal God ruling on his throne in righteousness. This Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 are what we were reading from here in verses 8 and 9. That's where the quote comes from. And in that, this is again a psalm showing the throne of David, the bridegroom who's preparing for the bride. He's in his glory in Psalm 45. And we see that he is preparing to serve in righteousness. He serves in righteousness because of his pursuit of righteousness. Because we see the Son of God come in human form, living a life of righteousness, so that he becomes the worthy sacrifice, so that he can reign forever and ever as righteous king. He loves righteousness. He lives for righteousness. And he dies because of righteousness, so that he may reign forever and ever in righteousness and justice. That is how he acquires the throne. And then it refers to the oil, the anointing oil, that you have been anointed with oil of joy. Again, we think of the Old Testament when a king was anointed, such as Samuel anointed David to the kingship with oil. The oil showed God's favor on this person and that God was anointing them to do the work. We see the anointing work as the oil represents the Holy Spirit anointing the person to the work that God has called him to. Christ is anointed with the oil of joy, the oil that shows that he not only reigns, but he reigns joyfully. He will always reign throughout all eternity. His throne will last forever and ever. A comfort to us to know that Christ, the King, is always on the throne and always will be on the throne. Always ruling on his throne, no matter what happens in our lives. Christ is reigning eternally. Likewise, just as the angels have a temporal nature versus his eternal nature, the Son is supreme over his whole creation, and he will never change. Look at verses 10 through 12. Again, these are a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Listen, it says, "He also says, 'In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end.'" So again, the angels with this temporal nature, but the Son as creator and as one who never changes, rules. Last week, we saw in verse 2 that it says, that through him, he, God, made the universe. The Son was the means by which the Father made the universe. And so we see it again here in this verse that he laid the foundations of the work of the earth and the heavens, of the work of his hands. This we see the Son of God. Again, none of the angels could be put in this category. The Son is the one who creates. And likewise, the Son, unlike his creation, he doesn't ever change. He's immutable. He never changes, but his creation changes. His creation is nothing in comparison to him, to what he is, including his created beings, angels. But he never changes. Our creation has fallen because of Adam and Eve's sin, and therefore it's needing of being recreated. So the Creator needs to recreate his creation. And someday he will. He sovereignly rules, unchangeable, so that someday, as he promises, he'll recreate the new heavens and the new earth for you and me to dwell in. You and I can have confidence that someday, if we are putting our faith in him, that someday we will be with him in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, to dwell with him through all eternity. So, again, we see the angels are not like him in this respect. They are not creators and they are only servants. They don't recreate. And then in verse 13, we see that no angel has ever been promised, like the Son, that God will make his enemies powerless. Again, this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 13 says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" In last week, we looked at that reference in verse 3 that says, "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." He sits at the right hand of God and reigns. And so we see that reference there, and we see it again here directly to Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, a messianic psalm talking of the Davidic king. It's a psalm of David, actually. It even says so if you look at it. And it starts out by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord." Yahweh says to Adonai. The Lord God says to my Lord. And the reference again starts on a human level, as God's promising David this victory over his enemies, that they will be vanquished. But then we see it, God the Father saying to God the Son, that he will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's a victor over all his enemies. This has already been accomplished, but we'll see it acknowledged, or we'll see it seen in time eventually. He has absolute control over his enemies. In the ancient Near East, when some king would be victor over his enemies, what he would do is they would take the enemy and he would put the enemy on the ground and he'd put his foot on his neck. And the idea there was what? I could stomp your neck and suffocate you. I could cut your head off. I could run a sword through you. The person is in a complete vulnerable position at that point because the king is showing that he has defeated him. He has been totally vanquished. So the picture of a footstool shows the enemy totally vanquished, the enemy completely defeated. So Christ has vanquished the enemies, and we'll see that eventually when he returns to conquer them once and for all. Therefore, knowing that someday he will come to judge them, you and I can have confidence. Genesis 3:15, again, what does it say? He will crush the serpent's head. Again, his foot on the serpent's head. The great enemy, Satan, will be ultimately destroyed. And all of Satan's evil angels will be destroyed. And the enemies of God will all be vanquished. And even the greatest enemy that we have, death, will be finally taken care of when the Lord comes back. You and I can have this confidence that he has already conquered death and all the other enemies that we have. That we can put faith in that, knowing that he has done that. And someday we will see that fulfilled. Again, this is a promise never given to any angel. So we've seen all these quotations. We've seen all these aspects of how Christ is superior to the angels. And then in verse 14, it says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Angels are here for the purpose of serving those of us who are going to be saved, that are being saved. They serve us. I remember years ago in a church that we used to go to, after the service, a lady came up to me and said, "The Lord spoke to me and showed me," and this was the kind of church it was, "the Lord spoke to me and said that he showed me that you have a guardian angel." And I said, "Well, that's good, because I probably need one." But the fact is, angels are there. They're dispatched by him to serve us, those of us that are going to be saved. In life, they are there for us. Psalm 91:11-12 says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." They're there to protect us as we go about our lives so that nothing happens that God doesn't allow to have happen to us. They're there to protect us. And they're even there in death. At least it seems to be implied in Luke 16. When the rich man and Lazarus die, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, it says that the angels take him to Abraham's side. That was the abode of the dead in the Old Testament times. Now, when a saint dies, he goes to be with the Lord, and he is at his side immediately. And I picture, such as just the other day when our brother died and went to be with the Lord, I picture the angels taking him in, taking Renick in to be with the Lord. So he's with you in death and life. There is no reason to fear death because the angels are there for us. But they are ministering spirits. So with all this, we see that angels are subservient to him. They are not to be worshipped. And of course, as I said at the beginning, none of us here, I'm sure, worship angels. I hope that's not the case. But knowing that, knowing that we're not supposed to worship the greatest of all the created things that God has done, has it ever occurred to you that maybe you are putting something else in front of Christ? If you're not to worship angels, what about, are you worshiping, are you putting something in front of Christ that's more important to you than Christ in your life? Are you putting your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband or wife, your children, your parents, any person in front of Christ? Because if you do, you're elevating them to a level that they don't deserve. Or what about the things that are important to you, the material items that you have, your car, your house, all these wonderful things that you've acquired? Are you putting those as being more important to you in your life than Christ? What about your job? You could even put your career as more important in your life than Christ. But yet, even angels, as great as they are not to be elevated in front of Christ. So therefore, you and I should recognize that. Since Christ is superior even to his holy angels, make certain that you don't put anything above Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father God, help us today to see Jesus, your Son, as the one over all, even over all your holy angels, the one who deserves our complete love, as the one who saved us, and all of our worship. We pray this in his name. Amen.